Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Very simply, over the next couple of weeks, I want to do a study on the topic of Christmas. The very word is controversial. The very sound of the word annoys a lot of people. Well, if you want to call it Advent, that'll be fine. If you want to call it the Nativity season, that's fine. Or as the Spanish do, Navidad. Or you might even want to call it Epiphany. But whatever you call it, this is a season of the year, whether people like that or don't like it, when folks generally in the world observe what is called Christmas. Now, I've been asked to do this study, and I've complied with that request. I'm happy to oblige for several reasons. Number one, to clear up confusion and even misconceptions about the issue. There are a lot of those. Secondly, to defend my own practice and that of our churches in regard to this matter, both in the United Kingdom and here in America. And thirdly, as important as the other two, to encourage tolerance and grace in our dealings with one another. Sometimes when people differ on things, they find it difficult to differ sensibly and graciously. Sometimes when people differ on issues, they are very disagreeable in their disagreement. And I hope that that would not be the case with this issue. Some people do sincerely differ with others on controverted issues, not just Christmas, but I dare to say especially Christmas. Christmas is controversial. But believers, I would suggest, ought not to fall out with one another because of it. And so I want to begin by looking at this scripture. Romans 14, verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. I would suggest that Paul has in mind particularly a lot of the Old Testament ceremonial feast days. There were some Christians who insisted on continuing to observe times and days and seasons, and they weren't all doing it in a sinful or idolatrous way. It's not that they were trying to take the church back to the old beggarly elements. They just wanted to keep those days because they were used keeping those days. And Paul didn't condemn that. He said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, I want you folks to make up your own mind on this, whether you want to do this or not. And then he said this, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And that's important. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. And that's also important. You see, there he goes directly to the heart of motivation. What is your motive for doing what you do? The other question is, what is your motivation for not doing certain things? If we apply this to the whole season of Christmas or Christmas observance, you want to ask people, first of all, why do you observe it? And then those who don't observe it, you want to ask them, why do you not observe it? It ought to be that we're thinking at all times about the Lord. Someone wrote a piece many years ago on the season of Christmas. His name was Talmage Spence. He dealt with Romans chapter 14 and said that there were those who would tell us that the passage is only referring to the Sabbath. But of course, it doesn't say that in the passage. The passage is in reference to any day that I regard to the Lord versus any day that I do not regard to the Lord. In either position one would take concerning a particular day, it is to be as unto the Lord. Therefore, Spence says, it is wrong for me to to condemn a brother who celebrates Christmas, for he is truly regarding that day as unto the Lord. If another brother regards it not, then we trust and pray that it is unto the Lord that he does not regard it. Otherwise, he is self-opinionated, and his motive is wrong in his not regarding the day. But according to this passage, and the spirit of the entire chapter, it is a sin to pit one against the other, or to believe that one is more spiritual than the other. And I have to say, in my experience through the years, dealing with some objectors to Christmas, they have not always acted in that spirit. A lot of the reaction has been anything but spiritual. Once I was preaching on the subject, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, and I referred just in passing to the tradition of exchanging gifts at Christmas. And as soon as I said that, there was a man in the congregation who got up and walked out. And he was a regular attender at my church. Now, I have to ask the question, was that a spiritual reaction? Was the motivation there, I want to please the Lord? Because personally, I found it irritating, but I also found it really, really, really disappointing. Because I felt that it was very far from being a spiritual reaction. I don't want to go down that road too far, but the individual in question, by the way, and his family spent far more money on presents for one another at Christmas than anybody else that I ever knew. Judge for yourselves. Is that consistent? Is that a spiritual reaction? Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, Romans 14, talks about that which is of doubtful disputation. And I really think that this is an issue that brings before us the subject of Christmas and Christmas observance. It belongs to the category of matters of that which is of doubtful disputation. Should we really be fighting with others over this issue? Let's consider some of the facts regarding Christmas observance. I want to first of all talk about the truth. Calling Christmas a pagan celebration or that which is of pagan origin is only partially true. Over the centuries, paganism and especially Romish practices came to the fore in any observance of a season marking the birth of the Savior. The origins of modern Christmas observance are not so clear as some would suggest, however. It has been stated by some that December 25th was observed as the birthday of Mithras, the god of the soldiers of the Roman legions. But this is by no means the only theory that has been propounded. In another piece, the author of that piece talked about the origins of Christmas, whether it had pagan roots or not. And he quoted from a book called Calculating Christmas, The Story Behind December 25th, by William J. Teague. And this is what he said. Thus, December 25th, as the date of the Christ birth, appears to owe nothing whatsoever to pagan influences upon the practice of the church during or after Constantine's time. It is wholly unlikely to have been the actual date of Christ's birth, but it arose entirely from the efforts of early Latin Christians to determine the historical date of Christ's death. And the pagan feast, which the Emperor Aurelian instituted on that date in the year 274, was not only an effort to use the winter solstice to make a political statement, but also almost certainly an attempt to give a pagan significance to a date already of importance to Roman Christians. The Christians, in turn, could at a later date reappropriate the pagan, quote, birth of the unconquered sun, to refer on the occasion of the birth of Christ to the rising of the sun of righteousness or the sun of salvation or the sun of justice. The facts suggest It was the pagan Roman Emperor Aurelian in AD 274 who introduced the pagan feast of the invincible sun, Sol Invictus, in order to counteract the influence of the growing Christian population and their celebration of the birth of Jesus during this time of the year. Pagans were imitating and aping Christians, not vice versa. Now that's one man's opinion, but he has a perfectly legitimate right to posit that theory. Of course, ultimately, it's a choice for Christians to make what they believe. But I can tell you there's an awful lot of history out there, and some of it conflicts with other history, and it's hard sometimes to know what to believe. I hopefully, over these couple of weeks, we'll cut through a lot of the nonsense and get to what is the actual truth on these matters. But opposition to the observance of Christmas by Christians obviously arises from the belief that it is of pagan origin. I have to say this view is set forth in a number of publications. There was a tract that was brought out in the mid-19th century by Alexander Hyslop, which was later expanded into a book. I didn't bring the book with me, but I have it, and I've read it, at least most of it. It's called The Two Babylons, or The Papal Worship, that's the cover of the book, proved to be the worship of Nimrod and his wife. And it has some wonderful illustrations in there. It's a very good book. I would agree largely with the conclusions of the book, that Romanism is revived Babylonianism. But Hyslop and others have made certain claims about Christmas observance which may or may not be accurate. I have to say that not all things that are written by men are necessarily accurate just because those men wrote it. We have to be very, very careful about that. Some people will say, well, such and such a man said this, and then you think, well, then it must be true. Well, is it true? I think you should check out the facts. I think you should look at all the material that is extant and then make your judgment on that basis. So you have the two Babylons. There's another book called The Truth About Christmas by R.F. Becker. And then there's Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. And these are just some of the books available which condemn the celebration of Christmas in any way, shape, or form. Now, I was given a book some years ago, which I have here. It's called Christmas, A Biblical Critique by Michael Schneider and Kevin Reed. I have read it more than once, and because I did that, I was able to go to the front cover and score out the word biblical. It is a critique, no doubt, of Christmas. But I would take issue with that particular description that it is a biblical critique. You know, it's really interesting, some of the things in this book that actually make me chuckle and laugh. He makes sweeping generalizations in the book. He talks, for example, about things that are traditions surrounding Christmas that are really harmless, innocent enough, but then this is how Satan tempts people. You know, this is the road to idolatry and so on. I mean, just some very, very ridiculous leaps in argument that he makes. I don't want to go through this book line by line because, frankly, it's not really necessary to do so. But I was interested in one statement that one of the co-authors of this booklet made, which was, "I may be wrong, I frequently am." Well, if you're going to write what is a biblical critique of something, and then you're going to put in the caveat, "I may be wrong, I quite frequently am," that doesn't exactly make me think that he's really, really sure of his ground biblically. The timing of Christmas may well have its origin in a pagan festival. Why it coincides with that can be anyone's guess, depending on your point of view. But let me say this, the content does not have its origin in a pagan festival. Frankly, the birth of Jesus is spoken of throughout the scriptures. And if you go to the New Testament begins with a rather lengthy description of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, that which led up to the birth of Christ itself, and that which followed on from the birth of Christ. And you should understand that Matthew chapter 2 does not deal with the initial events concerning the birth of Christ, but rather that which happened probably 2 years later. That would explain why Herod put out a decree to have all the little children under 2 years of age killed, because it had been quite some time since the birth of Christ. I'm sorry, therefore, if you've got a Christmas card that has the wise men kneeling down at the manger, that is not biblical. They didn't come to the manger. If you read Matthew chapter 2, it says they came into the house. So this was now later on from the birth of Christ, but it's connected with the birth of Christ. The first couple of chapters of Luke's Gospel in great detail talk about the birth of Christ. That which led up to the birth of Christ itself, and the celebration of it by the angels of heaven and the shepherds on earth. You'll find references to the birth of Christ later on in the New Testament. Just off the top of my head, I can think of several. I know that in Galatians 4 verse 4, just as a passing comment, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That's the birth of Christ, of the Virgin Mary. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." What is that? That's the incarnation. Or you could read Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2. And you'll see there that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it speaks of Christ, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in a body. Now, how did he get that body? Well, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the birth of Christ is something that's talked about a lot in the New Testament. I've had people say to me, "Well, we've got no command anywhere in the Bible to remember the birth of Christ." Really? How are you going to remember the death of Christ if he wasn't born? How did the incarnation take place? Did the Lord come directly from heaven to the cross? Of course he didn't. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and he lived a life on earth. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the session in heaven, and the coming again of Christ are all biblical doctrines and things that we ought to remember. Things that we should remember. The birth of Christ is mentioned in far more places in Scripture than some might imagine. Now consider this. There are people who don't like Christmas who are not Christians. Hindus do not keep Christmas. Muslims do not keep Christmas. In fact, one Muslim imam recently said that the San Bernardino massacre may have taken place because those who were involved in that party were having a Christmas celebration. And he used the occasion to attack Christmas. Jews do not keep Christmas. They keep Hanukkah, and I'll come back to that. Jehovah's Witnesses do not keep Christmas. Various other cults do not keep Christmas. Buddhists do not celebrate Christmas. And atheists do not celebrate Christmas. There's a great campaign on in this country. It's been ongoing for some time, and it'll only get worse. By those who want a totally secular society, they want no mention of Christmas anywhere that has to do with public life. They have been very successful in stopping little children in day schools from singing what we call Christmas carols. They're only allowed to sing, in some places, secular songs. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire, White Christmas, that type of thing, but not songs that have to do with the birth of the Savior. Atheists don't want Christmas. Now, when I think of all of that, does that mean that those who don't celebrate Christmas are linked in some way to Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhism, and atheism? I mean, of course that would be silly, wouldn't it? Well, then why do some people seem to suggest that if we keep Christmas, we're on the road to popery, that somehow we're pagans by doing so? You see how they make this link? I could make a similar link for those who don't celebrate Christmas. Now, that would be foolish, but I think it's not any more foolish than contending that because Rome celebrates Christ Mass, therefore Protestants who celebrate Christmas are somehow linked to Romanism. I say again, everything that Rome does is not wrong. That may be a surprise to you for me to say that. But Romish worship takes place in church buildings, though the worship itself is perverted. Rome has its ministers. They call them priests. We're not priests, but still, the principle stands. They have those who operate in their ministry. Romanists meet on Sunday, usually, unless they have Saturday night mass as well. But they do meet on Sundays. Does that mean that we shouldn't meet on Sunday? Roman priests wear clerical garb. And I know not so much in this country, but many Protestant ministers in Europe do. Because that's what you do there. People don't think anything of it, in general. Rome has communion. Now, it's a travesty of the true supper, but should we stop having communion because Rome has communion? Now, consider this also. Atheists and Muslims are very vocal in opposing Christmas. There's to be no mention of Christmas because of the association that they make with Christ. Nativity plays are banned in many schools. Now, is that a good thing? Judge for yourself. Consider this also. Not all Protestants historically have opposed the keeping of a Christmas season. You think to hear some people that this is something that all Protestants are against. This is not so. Historically, you will find Anglicans, including Mr. Protestant himself, J.C. Ryle. That's what he was called when he was in Liverpool, England. Mr. Protestant. That was his reputation. But he kept Christmas. Not only Anglicans, Lutherans. I was really amused when I studied this particular book here by Schneider and Reed to find that one of the things that was being used as a basis for what he said was a quote by Martin Luther. And I began to think about that time when Luther went into the forest and cut down a tree in the snow and put candles on it in the house. Luther was a big advocate of keeping Christmas. Kind of the wrong person to be quoting in a book that's against Christmas, wouldn't you think? And even among the Dutch Reformed, they hold to the church calendar. Now, I'm not saying that this makes it right, but what I'm saying is it's wrong for people to assert that Protestants are unanimous on this issue. Let me give you a personal reference here. I was born into and brought up in a Protestant and Bible-believing home. Our church was considered by people in the country to be the most Protestant and by the media bigoted anti-Rome churches in the United Kingdom. Dr. Ian Paisley was our minister and moderator of the Free Presbyterian Church for many, many, many years. I know because I was in his church, born into it, that he regularly preached against Romanism. He stood against Rome and ecumenism. He actually visited the city of Rome in the 1960s to protest along with other ministers like John Wiley and Ivan Foster, the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, who was leading his church towards Rome. Michael Ramsay, he who said he expected to meet atheists in heaven, and of whom Dr. Paisley said when he died he would meet atheists, but it would not be in heaven. Protest against Rome. Sometimes just Google Paisley, Strasbourg, the Pope. Have a look at it. Where he famously confronted Papa in the European Parliament, unveiling a poster and denouncing him as Antichrist with all his works. Are you going to tell me he wasn't a Protestant? Yet every year, Dr. Paisley preached on the incarnation and birth of Christ and related themes. We had special Christmas events connected to our church. Dinners for the various organizations within the church. Children's parties for the Sunday school and the children's meeting. With gifts distributed, wrapped, horror of horrors, in Christmas paper. And on a personal level, Dr. and Mrs. Paisley visited selected homes in the congregation, not least the seniors, with Christmas gifts. Church staff, including my own father, who was the janitor of the Martyrs Church, and my mother, who was Dr. Paisley's personal secretary for 31 years altogether, received gifts from the Paisleys, which were reciprocated. Now, some will say, well, he was inconsistent. That's your opinion. You can hold that if you want. I would say he was a very strong Protestant who happened as well to observe the Christmas season. Other men have been strong Protestants and observed Christmas. One of those was the great C.H. Spurgeon of London. His annual visits on Christmas morning to his orphanages were greatly anticipated by the orphans. He gave out presents, and in particular, he gave out coins of some description to each orphan. It's written that a few days before Christmas 1891, while recovering in Menton, France, from poor health, Charles Spurgeon wrote a moving letter to the children of his orphanages. From the time that Spurgeon moved to London in 1854, he was deeply concerned about the plight of the hundreds of orphans that lined the city streets. Between 1866 and 76, he led his church to build two orphans' homes. One was in a place called Stockbridge or Stockwell in London. As long as Spurgeon's health allowed him to remain in London during the cold winter months, he, along with Susanna, his wife, visited the orphans each Christmas day. He led the children to remember generous benefactors who supplied funds for the orphanages, to be kind to their caretakers, and to give thanks to God for his provision. Affectionately, he put his hand in his pocket and pulled out a coin for each child. At what would be Spurgeon's last Christmas day, as it drew near, he wanted the orphans to know that he loved them. Writing from Menton in his letter, the preacher wished them a glorious, jolly, and merry Christmas. When the children received his letter, they cheered. The children wrote back warmly, telling Spurgeon that they prayed for him every day, quote, that God would make you well again, for what should we do without you? And Spurgeon's care for his orphans each Christmas day demonstrates his positive outlook on the holiday. Now, some will assert, and they'll put memes on the computer to that effect, that Spurgeon was a Scrooge regarding Christmas, but that would be to misunderstand the man completely. It is true that he opposed ecclesiastical enforcement of the day and superstitious practices related to Christmas. He also denounced excesses that were prevalent at Christmas, such as drunkenness and gluttony, and so should anyone. However, Spurgeon did not discourage Christians from celebrating the birth of Christ. Spurgeon valued Christmas Day, and he said, I love it as a family institution. He wished there were 20 Christmas days in the year. He viewed Christmas as one of England's brightest days, because labourers rested, families gathered, and joy was expressed. Spurgeon, a great admirer of the Puritans, nevertheless observed, quote, in Cromwell's days, the Puritans thought it an ungodly thing to keep Christmas. They therefore tried to put it down, and the common crier went through the street, announcing that Christmas was henceforth no more to be kept, it being a popish, if not a heathenish, ceremony. Spurgeon imagined that the people ignored the crier's command and celebrated Christmas anyway. He asserted, I am quite certain that all the preaching in the world will not put Christmas down. He encouraged Christians to take advantage of the numerous benefits that Christmas affords. One of the things that bothers people an awful lot is the word Christmas. Some of them can hardly spit it out. They can hardly say the word. Even though on every calendar in your house and every diary in your pocket, it will say Christmas Day on December 25th. Even though all the other days in your calendar and all the other days in your diary are named after pagan gods. Did you know that? Every one of them. The months of the year, most of those, at least the early part of the year, are named after gods that were worshipped by the pagans. Now, I'd have a real problem, wouldn't I, in my home if I wouldn't let a word come out of my mouth because it's used in everyday vernacular to describe a month of the year. June. Mrs. Hamilton. That's what I'm going to have to call her from now on. Because the name June, where does it come from? The god Juno that was worshipped. So, you know, we need to have a little bit of sense where these matters are concerned. I will come to that in due course. But actually the word mass is where the problem comes. And originally, though it became a very bad term, and I don't like the mass, of course I don't, I preach against it. But the actual term originally was a Latin word which meant to send away. So really the word Christmas just simply means Christ sent forth. That's all it means. Period. Christ sent forth. So let's not have silliness over the issue. I trust that the Lord will help us to be very sensible in our dealings with these particular issues. And I do respect those who would be of a different opinion. Of course I do. They're entitled to their views. But I think I'm also entitled to mine. And I trust the Lord would give us all grace and give us all help to do that which the Lord would want us to do. That's what's so important. As I started out, so I finish. He that regardeth the day unto the Lord, doth he regard it. He that regardeth it not, to the Lord, he doth not regard it.